The average male is 5'9" tall. He weighs 173 pounds. Is married. He's 1.8 years older than his wife and would marry her again. He has not completed college. He prefers showering to taking a bath. Spends about 7.2 hours a week eating. Does not know his cholesterol count, but it's 211. Watches 26 hours and 44 minutes of television every week. Takes out the garbage in his household. Prefers white underwear to colored. Cries about once a month, 1/4 as much as Jane Doe. Falls in love an average of 6 times during his lifetime. Eats corn in a circle rather than up and down the rows. I'd like to have a vote on that one. Guys, how many eat in circles? How many eat up and down the row? That's what I thought. Don't trust the internet. Prefers his steak medium. Can't whistle by inserting his fingers in his mouth. Prefers that his toilet tissue unwind over the top rather than under the bottom. Will not stop to ask for directions when he's lost. The average man. Ordinary, commonplace, nothing to make them or him or her stand out. The ordinary is so ordinary that sometimes we don't see it. We don't take note of the normal. We don't see Friday night football games or circuit Christmas parades or going to the holiday on the holidays to grandma's house or even midnight Christmas Eve services. It is in the ordinary, as Garrison Keillor puts it, in the cooking and small talk, through storytelling, making love, fishing, tending animals and sweet corn and flowers, through sports and music and books and raising kids, all the places where the gravy soaks in and the gray shines through. That's where we live our ordinary lives in peaceful ignorance. The ordinary, the normal. If a terrorist wanted to really terrorize the United States, they wouldn't attack New York or Washington or L.A. or something like that. Those are too big, too different. That's where everybody expects it. And most of America could distance themselves from that. That happens up there. You know, we've done that a lot of times, that New York is different than everybody else, and L.A. is about to fall off and slide into the ocean. A bunch of weirdos from out there. By the way, I was born in California. Which might tell you something. New York is a financial capital. Washington is rich in historical images. Huge population out in California. It's different from most of us. And so we can say that that wouldn't happen here where we are. But if a terrorist really wanted to terrorize, then what they need to do is put their bomb in Iowa or Kansas. What happens if it was in Midland, Texas? Or normal Illinois, the ordinary, the common, the place where you live. If they can get there, can't they get where I am right now? It would be impossible. If they did that, it would be impossible to rationalize away what is happening. Well, in the scripture from Luke, God in coming does it by breaking into the ordinary. A family dealing with the demands of the government, paying taxes, whether they like it or not. People going about their living, earning their jobs, earning a living. A baby being born, wrapped just like any other baby, laying in a bassinet. This one happened to be stuffed with hay. It would have been easier to come as a mighty king or a warrior, crossing that Jordan, preaching a fiery sermon, gathering the people around them, working them up into a frenzy, and then going out there and defeating those Romans, and kicking them out of the country, making a name for himself. Or perhaps to be the Messiah that John was looking for, that would set the prisoners free and kick out the Romans. But he came to a couple, a hick town in a backwater country, out in the far hinterland of the empire, filled with radicalized people ready to die for what they believed. And on this pair, this peasant pair, God risked it all. This plan, the mystery that Paul says and talks about, that has been in the works for since the beginning of creation, is all on the shoulders of this ordinary, everyday pair of people. In fact, it's so ordinary that sometimes God gets lost in the ordinary. Once upon a time, there was a king who was ruled with a vicious hand. In fact, he controlled every corner of his subject's life, every corner except one. Try as he might, he couldn't get them to forget about their belief in God. And he wanted to do that so that they would focus on him. In frustration, he finally summoned his advisors to him and asked where they could hide God so that the people would begin to forget him. And they talked about it for a long time. And one of his advisors suggests they put it on the back side of the moon, put God back there. But they decided that scientists would one day discover how to fly to the moon, and they'd just find him there. So they tried other things. And someone suggested put him in the bottom of the ocean. But the same argument applied, and so that one was rejected as well. Time after time, they discussed one thing after another. But finally, one of his oldest and wisest advisors had a flash of insight. "I know," he said. "Why don't we hide God where no one will ever think to look?" And explained, "If we hide God in the ordinary events of everyday life, they'll never find him." And so it was done. And the people are still looking for God even to this day. The shepherds, they come, they hear, they believe. The scripture tells us that they go home praising God. And yet what happens? For 30 years, Jesus disappears, swallowed up in the ordinary. Our challenge is to see God in that ordinary, to see God under the Christmas tree, where the gifts are given and loved and selected in love and wrapped in love. That's where they are secreted, ready to share their love. We need to see God where we can see God's gifts of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might understand what love is all about. We are up to the challenge to hear God in the tinkling of a bell. As we go from store to store during the Christmas season, we see the Salvation Army volunteers, many of you have done this, out there during the busy season, standing around, sometimes like last year in the bitter cold, shivering, in order that others might be helped, that God's love could be made real for the homeless, the hungry, the stranger, and so that when disaster strikes, there's someone there with a hot meal and a word of encouragement. When we, several years ago, went to the Katrina disaster recovery, one of the places we got food was Salvation Army truck. They were there to celebrate and to share and to give a word of encouragement. Our challenge is to taste God in a plate of cookies brought to a new neighbor, or dinner prepared for a shut-in, or the loaf of bread freshly baked that reminds us of Christ's sacrifice as we eat of His body and drink of His blood. Our challenge is to touch God. Every time we touch the face of a child, or kiss the one we love, or lay a hand on the shoulder of somebody who is hurting so badly that the loss cuts too deeply. Our challenge is to smell God in the clothes of a homeless man who is dealing with demons too numerous to mention and needs a helping hand from time to time. We need to smell him in the corridors of a hospital or a nursing home, that smell of pain and confusion and hurt that cannot be air freshened away, not even with Febreze. The challenge is to see God in the warmth and the beauty of a spring day, in the fresh-cut lawn and the wild flowers filling the air with perfume, to get away from the crowds and pollution, to experience the presence of God in the clean air that you are breathing. Robert Fulghum, he was the one who wrote, "I was on fire when I lay down on it, and everything I ever needed to know I learned in kindergarten." He tells a story about his daughter. Her name was Molly. One day, as he was getting ready to leave for work, Molly handed him two paper, brown paper sacks. In one was his lunch, but the other one was a mystery. When Fulghum asked Molly what it was in the mystery bag, she said, "Just some stuff. Take it with you." At lunchtime, Fulghum tore open the mystery bag, dumping the contents on his desk. The contents consisted of two hair ribbons, three small stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, two animal crackers, a marble, a used lipstick, a small doll, two chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. Later in the day, when Fulghum was cleaning off his desk before going home, he wiped the contents of Molly's bag into the wastebasket. He said, "There isn't there anything there I need." That evening, Molly asked where her bag was. He told her that he had left it at the office, and she asked, "Why?" "Those are my things in the sack, Daddy. Those are the ones I really like. I thought you might like to play with them, but now I want them back." "And didn't you lose the bag, did you, Daddy?" "Those are my things in the sack, Daddy. The ones I the ones I really like." To Fulghum, the hair ribbons and the small stones and the pencil stub and the used lipstick and all the rest of the stuff didn't seem like much. But to Molly, they were priceless treasures, the things she loved the most. The Fulghum didn't have the sight to see their true value. It is the little things, the ordinary, the things that may seem unimportant to us, that may be even alien to our lives, that are places that we find God. And having found Him, we need stand in awe and wonder and then go forth and share all that God has given to us. Amen.